Acts chapter 18. I'm going to start right off reading verses 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months preaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's just pray again. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. Help us to understand and to be transformed by your word. We pray that your spirit would be working in our hearts and our lives, even as we sit here and as we leave here this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's sermon is probably more for me than for you. Just want to be upfront about that. Let me kind of give you a little bit of background. In the summer of 2001, Chris and I packed up some things for a weekend, and we packed Zach, who was probably about 4 months old at the time. We left Wesley with my parents, and we drove from Barnstead, New Hampshire, to Springfield, Ohio, where we began the serious kind of transition of checking out the place where I would attend college, finding a house to live in, and being obedient to God's call on our lives, a call that we didn't even really understand at that time. It was 4th of July weekend of 2001. By September of that year, we had sold our home in New Hampshire, packed all of our stuff in a U-Haul, and moved to Xenia. Eventually, during my sophomore year at Cedarville, I changed my major from history, which is what I had been studying, to pastoral studies, because I genuinely felt that God was calling me into full-time pastoral ministry, and I got to be honest, that scared the life out of me. During my senior year at Cedarville, I became a pastoral intern at the church that we were members of in Xenia. And through a series of events, I eventually became the youth pastor there. But traditional youth pastor material, I was not. See, the pastor that I had worked with during my internship, the man who was working to create a new job description to fit my gifts and my abilities, he resigned. And the new leadership was determined that I ought to have more pizza parties and game nights, and I wasn't really suited for that type of ministry. I love pizza and games, so don't get me wrong. But I was determined to be in full-time pastoral ministry. After all, I'd moved my family halfway across the country, and they had sacrificed a lot for this call. And so soon I accepted the call to be an associate pastor in northern Illinois. And so once again, we sold our house and packed everything we owned into a U-Haul and uprooted our kids from their schools and their friends and moved another few hundred miles west. I'd been there for 1 month when the senior pastor came into my office one day at lunchtime, and he said something like this to me. He said, "Well, you've been here for a month now. I think that what you can see that we really need is a youth pastor. So that's what I'd really like you to focus on." It probably was something he should have said to me during the interview process. I just moved my family another few hundred miles away from everything that they knew. Needless to say, it was discouraging. There were moments along the way that were very encouraging. I genuinely enjoyed the kids that I pastored. I was able to baptize a few of them who gave their lives to Christ. I'm still in touch with some of them. In fact, this summer I was asked to perform the wedding ceremony of a former student. It didn't work out. It was going to be in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Might as well be in Maine, way far away. It didn't quite work out, but I was honored to be asked. Again, after about 2 years, I found myself discouraged. Discouraged at the direction of the church, discouraged at the decisions of the leadership, discouraged in my role as youth pastor, discouraged that I was, this is maybe more information than, I was discouraged that I was being pressured to be more event and fun-oriented, game-driven in ministry, as opposed to being driven by God's Word and Spirit. So I was discouraged. Well, the old saying is, lead, follow, or get out of the way. And my role as associate or youth pastor was to follow the leadership and the senior pastor and the elders. But my biblical convictions would no longer allow me to follow them, and so I knew I needed to get out of the way. And so with no prospects, no work prospects, I left that position. Once again, we put our house in the market. And we determined that as soon as the house sold, we were going to move further west so that I could go to seminary. And then our house didn't sell. And we stayed there for 6 more months, and our house didn't sell, and I wasn't working. It didn't sell for almost 2 years. And so in 2011, we found ourselves back in New Hampshire, staying with parents, with a house sitting empty in Illinois. We stayed with Chris's parents for about 6 months, and then my parents bought a new house, and so we moved into their old one. I was working in the office of my dad's auto repair shop, which was something I had done when I was 10. And then the pastor of the church that we attended and were members of was, when we were in high school together, he was the leader of the cool kids, and I was one of the misfits. Needless to say, we weren't really friends in high school. I mentioned last week that I've been thinking of doing a short series on worship. It kind of came about by getting the new hymnals. And I've been kind of still wrestling with that. And so this last week, it's my habit to take Mondays off, sort of, most of them. And then Monday was a holiday, and so we had family in, some cousins from New Hampshire, and so I ended up taking Tuesday off as well. Wednesday morning I came in, finally was able to sit down at my desk and start thinking about the sermon for this week, and I was still kind of torn. And so I started to read through Acts 18 and to pray about what to do. Should we do a sermon, a series on worship, or should I just continue in Acts here? And I began to, as I read through Acts 18, I began to just kind of jot down some notes like I usually do. And then I got a phone call from Brent Howland, International Messengers, one of our missionaries. He and his family were passing through the area on Thursday, really just driving through. So he asked if we could meet for lunch, and so we did. We talked about the usual stuff. It was Brent and Tammy and the boys, Caleb and Sammy. We talked about the usual stuff, family and ministry. We talked about the missions trips that he's leading to Poland this summer. We talked about missionaries who are discouraged. And as we talked, this passage of Paul's time in Corinth kept coming to my mind, probably because I'd spent all morning studying it and taking notes, reading it. On the ride home from the Bob Evans in Sydney, I realized that this was the passage that I needed to spend my time in this week. And that even if this sermon really was only for me, that this was the passage that needed to be preached here this week. See, in many ways, Logansville Community Church is my Corinth. Now, not the Corinth of 1 and 2 Corinthians that Paul would write to later. They're really messed up by then. But but the Corinth of Acts 18. So let me explain. Last week, as we looked at Paul's ministry in Athens, in chapter 17, I mentioned that there was an undercurrent in the passage of what I thought was the genuine possibility of discouragement on the part of the Apostle Paul. He'd been opposed in every single city that he had been in. He had been chased off by the Jews. He had been beaten and thrown in jail. And yet now he found himself in Athens completely alone. Silas and Timothy, rather, were still in Macedonia. He had been smuggled out by night. And yet, he didn't bow to the pressure that he was under. He stood up and he preached the gospel in the Areopagus on Mars Hill to a probably mostly hostile crowd. And he saw some limited success. Some who heard him left behind their pagan, idolatrous ways, and they joined the church. The final verses of chapter 17 talk about that. But I'm here to tell you today that even the conversion of lost souls can sometimes be overshadowed by the discouraging comments of one maybe particularly difficult person. And hear this, and this is where I want to be clear. That happens especially when the minister is focused on himself and not on the one that he ministers for. And it's this type of baggage that Paul brings with him from Athens and now to Corinth. He's seen some limited success, but he's still alone. He still has, if it were me, I'd feel like a failure in many ways. Unless you think that I'm kind of reading something into the text of Scripture that's not there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says this when he writes back to them later. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers," so here in Acts 18, "when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, namely Him, but in the power of God," he says. In other words, Paul is completely and utterly reliant on the Holy Spirit to give him the words, the strength, and the courage to say the things that needed to be said here in Corinth. We can see here that God does this really in four what I think are very encouraging ways. But I want to warn you right now, we're only going to get through the first one this week. But let me give you all four. Again, I plan on just, these would be the 4 points of this sermon, but as it kind of worked out, we're only going to look at the first one. The first one is this: the encouragement of co-laborers. The encouragement of co-laborers. The second one is the encouragement of seeing fruit. Paul is encouraged when he sees fruit in his ministry. The third one is the encouragement of trusting the words of God. The encouragement of trusting the words of God. And then finally, the fourth one is the encouragement of the defeat of his enemies. The encouragement of the defeat of his enemies. At this time, when Paul arrives here, Corinth, the city, is actually a much bigger and newer city than the city of Athens that he's just left. And if Athens had a reputation for its rampant idolatry, we talked about that last week, the temples and the statues and the columns and all of that. So if Athens had this reputation for its rampant idolatry, Corinth had a reputation for debauchery. It was said of Corinth that only the tough survive. Daryl Bach, in his commentary, says that Corinth was the Las Vegas of its time. I would modify that just a little bit now to say that Corinth was the 1970s Las Vegas of its time. They've cleaned the city up quite a bit over the last few decades in order to make it seem more family-friendly. But in the 70s, it was pretty seedy. But it's this kind of anything-goes attitude, you know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth type of attitude. Anything goes. Everything is legal. Everything is even encouraged. It's that kind of attitude that helps us to understand really much of 1 and 2 Corinthians when he would write to them later. And it's with this backdrop and this place of kind of I see glimpses of encouragement. Further, let me just mention this. One of the things that I've been trying to do as we've walked through Paul's mission here, especially lately, especially the second missionary journey that he is on, one of the things I've tried to do is to tie the Bible together, especially those passages in Acts with the letters that Paul would write later to those same churches. So Galatians early on, Philippians, Thessalonians, and now here in Corinth. And I think that this is important to tie these together so that we understand that the Scriptures, the Bible, is not just some dusty old theological book, but that these things really happened. Paul was a real man. The conversions that we read about are real conversions. These are actual historical events, and they tie together with his writing. But even more than that, all too often we are guilty, myself included, we're guilty of kind of picking and choosing verses out of context of the larger passages that they're a part of. And this is especially true with the epistles of the Apostle Paul, the letters that Paul wrote. We sometimes pull them directly out and apply them to us. And there's validity, of course, to applying them to us, but we need to understand what's the big picture, what's going on here. And so we need to tie them together with the broader narrative of Scripture so that we can then understand what God is doing in the history of redemption and where we fit into that history. And what he's doing here in Corinth is establishing a church and at the same time encouraging Paul. God is doing two things. One is big picture and one is specific. He's establishing a church, the church at Corinth. And he's also encouraging the Apostle Paul. And the first encouragement that we can see, I believe, is the encouragement of co-laborers. The encouragement of co-laborers. I want to read again verses 2 to 5. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. In the world, and I don't specifically mean pastors, I really mean church life. In the world of ministry and church life, co-laborers, that's why I worded it this way, co-laborers, they're more than just friends. And so we need to be careful here because co-laborers or fellow laborers, Paul will sometimes call workers, they're also not like what we would call our co-workers. In fact, the only example that I could come up with that might be similar to this is Army men who served maybe even decades ago in the military together, but they're still in regular contact. Maybe even spread out all over the country, but they still regularly talk or write or get together. That's kind of the only example similar to this that I could think of. Our co-workers are not typically this way. Friends are not in the same category as co-laborers. And so that idea of army buddies kind of starts to get at the idea of being a co-laborer in the gospel. So before Luke tells us that about Paul's work in the synagogue, he goes to the synagogue like he always does when he gets to a new city. But before Luke even tells us about that, he tells us that he met up with a fellow Jew named Aquila, and his wife, Priscilla, who were of the same trade as Paul. And so they were tent makers. Tents back then were made out of leather, and so they were leather workers. Now history tells us, that Jews were expelled from Rome in the year 49 AD, and it was over disputes that Christianity was causing. So while we can't be positive that this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, at this point here in Acts 18:2, we can't be positive that they are Christians before they met Paul. I believe they probably were, but we know for sure that they were after they met him. And so they set up shop together since they were both of the same trade. This was actually fairly common, especially they had other things in common. Here's what they had in common. They were tent makers, so they were of the same craft. They were Jews, so they were of the same ethnicity and religious background. They were both, in many ways, refugees. They had been expelled from cities, both of them, Paul from several cities, and Priscilla and Aquila now from Rome. And so you can see how a friendship might develop. They had some things in common. But there's more here than just simply friendship. Let me show you how influential this couple would become for the church and how much trust and confidence that Paul puts in them. So here's a kind of a timeline. Right here in chapter 18, verse 2, we are introduced to Priscilla and Aquila when Paul first meets them in the city of Corinth. But remember, they had been living in Rome. Okay? That's where their home was the city of Rome. Jump down to verse 18. We didn't read this earlier, but I just want you to kind of get the timeline here. Let me read this paragraph beginning in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. So they travel with him from Corinth to Ephesus, where he leaves them to do the work of the ministry. Now, this is not when he planted the church. He's going to come back to Ephesus later, probably in a few years. And so he returns. We read later in chapter 18, and we'll get there in the weeks to come. But he returns to his sending church at Antioch. And so we'll read about his return to Ephesus in chapters 19 and 20. But the point here that I want you to see is that Paul thinks enough of this couple to leave them to do the work of the ministry in Ephesus. The next time that we see Priscilla and Aquila in Scripture is when Paul is wrapping up his letter to the Corinthian church, this church. He's wrapping up his first letter, and in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, he says this: "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca," that's just a shortened version of Priscilla, "together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." Now, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians a few years after these events here in chapter 18. And he wrote it from the city of Ephesus. And so the Ephesian church meets in Priscilla and Aquila's house. So they're still in Ephesus, and Paul has now reconnected with them. Okay, I know this is a lot of details, but see if you can stay with me through this. About a year later, after that, Paul returns to Corinth, and he writes his letter to the Romans. Now, last week I made a mistake. I said that Paul wrote Romans when he was in Corinth right after he left Athens. He did write it from Corinth, but it wasn't until a couple of years later. So we want to be theologically precise. It doesn't really change the point of what I said, but he's writing his letter now. So listen to how he ends his letter. This is the end of Romans. In chapter 16, he says this. He's writing from Corinth to the Roman Christians. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house." So now Priscilla and Aquila have moved back home to Rome, and the church, or at least a church, is meeting in their house again. And you can tell from that greeting there at the end of Romans that the influence that this godly couple has on so many churches, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome. We don't know any of the details. We don't know the details of how they saved Paul's neck, as he says there. We don't have any idea what happened. Just that you can tell from that greeting that Paul absolutely loves them. And Paul then mentions them one more time. This time it's more than a decade later, when he writes what will be his last epistle before his execution. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19, he just simply says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Greet them, Timothy. For some reason, they're back in Ephesus. Timothy, whom Paul loved as a son and also remained in contact with for the rest of his life, Timothy was the pastor of the Ephesian church by this time. I know there's a lot of stuff going on here, dates and geography and all of that. So let me just kind of boil it down. Priscilla and Aquila, and Timothy and Silas for that matter, were more than just lifelong friends of Paul. They were co-laborers in the gospel, and they were faithful with him to the very end, wherever God called them, be it Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, or anywhere in between. They were faithful to the end. See, what I think is happening here in Acts 18 is that the God of all comfort, he has met the needs of Paul when Paul is most reliant on him. See, not only did he provide the strength that Paul needed in order to preach the truth at Mars Hill in the previous passage, he also brought him friends, co-laborers in the gospel. He brought him two new ones and two old ones. And friends, co-laborers, they are vital in ministry, and they are vital in life. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says this, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." Woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Now, I don't know if Paul was on the verge of falling. I don't want to read too much into the text that's not there. But I kind of think that he was. And God sent him these co-laborers in the gospel to encourage his spirit. He was arrested unlawfully in Philippi. He was driven violently from Thessalonica. He was smuggled by night out of Berea, alone in Athens. And when he got to Corinth, God sent him the encouragement to continue in the labor to which he had called him in the form of co-laborers who stood by him for the rest of his life. And in fact, verse 5 there says this, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus." He carried on. He was doing what Paul does. He was in the synagogue proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. He was encouraged to continue. He was preaching the truth. When I left my first ministry job in Xenia, a youth pastor down there, I left with one of these co-laborers, Brent Howland. We actually left the church at just about the same time. He moved to Iowa to work for International Messengers, and I moved to Illinois. And I thank my God for his encouragement over the years, even just a quick lunch on Thursday. We've met up whenever we could. So he, again, I said he lived in Iowa, and so when I was in Illinois, we would meet for lunch a couple times a year, either in Dubuque or in Galena, Illinois. And every single time was an encouragement. We actually, if I could be honest, we actually don't have that much in common. He's a sports guy. I'm not. But what we do have in common is Christ and the work of the ministry. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26 says, "The righteous chooses his friends carefully." And when we take that with Proverbs 27:17, which says this, "Iron sharpens iron, and so one man sharpens another." When we left Illinois, I left incredibly discouraged. I will admit that. I felt like a failure in ministry. But I also left with another co-laborer in the gospel. Where we lived in Ashton, Illinois, it was a small town like DeGraff. But there were three pastors that lived on one block. And two of them were named Dana, if you can believe it. Imagine what the neighbors thought, right? Three pastors on the block. They mostly stayed indoors with the blinds pulled. But two houses down lived Pastor Farrell and his wife Sherry Stauffer. And when I stepped down from the church in Illinois, I was discouraged and, if I'm honest, more bitter than I realized at the time. Sin was taking root in my heart. And I needed to get out of that situation, and that was very clear to us. And so we started going to the Stauffer's church, which was just down the street. We could walk there, Ashton Bible Church. We only went there really for 3 or 4 months before we moved back to New Hampshire. But God used those few months to encourage us with the co-laborers of Farrell and Sherry Stauffer. A couple of months ago, Marcus and Randy and I went down to the Together for the Gospel conference in Louisville. I've told you about that. We met up with Farrell and his son, Tyler. Now, picture this. 10,000 people in this huge basketball arena. Marcus and I walked in. We were going to meet Randy. And I said, let's go sit straight there, straight back from the speaker. This is a huge arena. We'll sit somewhere down there. So we walked in, walked down, and as I'm walking down the stairs, I recognize Farrell's bald head with empty seats sitting next to him. We want to talk about encouraging. His son Tyler is pursuing seminary right now. He's in the Army and he's going to be a chaplain. So if you think about him, you can pray for him. But Farrell and I picked up right where we left off. Why can people do that? It's because we are co-laborers in the gospel. Again, we don't have that much in common outside of Christ. And yet we pick up where we left off. We are co-laborers in the gospel, striving to the same goal. So that verse that I just read, Proverbs 12:26, it says, "The righteous chooses his friends carefully." But think about that for a second. Who is righteous? Who is righteous? The righteous chooses his friends carefully. Some versions interpret that verse a little bit differently. It's a difficult verse in Hebrews to translate in Hebrew. And so some versions read it this way. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor. The question remains, who is righteous? Let's let Scripture answer the question. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3 says this. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt, there is none who does good, not even one." Who is righteous? Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3 says almost exactly the same thing as Psalm 14. I'm going to read it. It says this. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Do you know why things are repeated in the Bible? So, like, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. It's to emphasize the truthfulness or trustworthiness of the statement. And so if that's true, do you know what it means if something is repeated three times in the Bible? Like, holy, holy, holy. It's to get us to sit up and to take notice to what's being said. See, Paul will draw on these two psalms that are almost identical. When he writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he quotes these two passages. And he says, "None is righteous. No, not one. The righteous chooses his friends carefully. None is righteous. No, not one. How can we reconcile both of those statements, both of those verses as being true? It's because Paul will write just a few verses later in Romans chapter 3. He says this in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Or let me put it a little bit more clearly. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The righteous chooses his friends carefully. Let me finish with this, and we'll try and tie this together. In John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now catch this. Proverbs 12:26 says, "The righteous chooses his friends carefully." And Jesus here in John chapter 15, after just calling his disciples his friends, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." The righteous, the one who is righteous, chose his friends carefully. The righteous chose his friends carefully. And so, Christian, that's you. That's us. What did he choose you to be his friend for? Did he choose you to just click like on a status update every once in a while? John 15 says that he appointed us and chose us that we should go and bear fruit, and that our fruit would abide, it would last, and that we would be dependent on God the Father in prayer. We would be co-laborers, loving one another as co-laborers in the gospel. That's what we see in these verses. Paul starts out completely alone, but God encourages him by sending him co-laborers in the faith. He sends him friends. And the fruit that Paul and his friends, his co-laborers, the fruit that they produced, it lasted. They lasted in ministry for the rest, at least for the rest of Paul's life, for the rest of the New Testament record. They lasted. The fruit lasted. It abided. Because that fruit was the eternal salvation of an untold number of souls. Under Timothy's ministry, Silas, we don't even know much about, Priscilla and Aquila. So here's the point. I know I've wandered a little bit today and maybe read more into the text than is there, and so please forgive me if that's true. But let's not just be friends. Let's be co-laborers in the gospel. And in so doing, let us encourage one another to remain steadfast, occupied with the word. Verse 5, occupied with the word. So I said earlier that Logansville is kind of like my Corinth, like Corinth was for Paul, a time of encouragement, even in the face of some opposition. I intended to preach through all four of those points, and maybe it would make a little bit more sense if we looked at all four of them together, but that's okay. We'll get at that in the coming weeks, Lord willing. Here's what I mean, and I don't think I've ever said this to anybody except for maybe Chris. When we were coming here, when we were in the process of moving again, west again, right? I determined that if I failed in the ministry again, I'd be done. I don't mean moral failure or anything like that, or that would be appropriate, but that if I didn't work out as a pastor, that would be it. We just moved back to New Hampshire, and I would take over my dad's business with my brother-in-law. I just volunteer in the church there. And in all honesty and candor, in these last 4.5 years, it hasn't been easy. There has been opposition to some of the things that we've done, that I've led, and some people have left. We all know that. There have been challenges. There have been discouraging moments. There's been discouraging weeks, discouraging months, and a particular discouraging year. But through it all, through all of that, God has encouraged me by sending me, again, I said this was mostly for me, by sending me co-laborers, the elders, others in this church who are co-laborers in the gospel, sending me men like Brent and Farrell that I catch up with once a year, maybe. Gabe, who was the cool kid, who's now the pastor of Faith Fellowship in New Hampshire. He's, by his own admission and mine too, he's not the cool kid anymore. And spending a year sitting under his preaching has done more to shape me than almost anything else. He's another co-laborer in the gospel that I thank my God for. And I say all of this to encourage you, because God has used this church, He's used you to encourage me. And there are other reasons. I had 3 other points here from the chapter that all tie together. We'll have to get to them next week. But be encouraged. Be encouraged because Christ is doing a work in this church like He did in Corinth. And we have a long way to go, but He is working. He continues to work. God is establishing, or maybe re-establishing. This church was founded 100 and something years ago. But He's re-establishing this church. And in so doing, I, for one, know that He is encouraging me. And I don't think I'm alone in that. So be encouraged. Occupy yourselves with the Word. And love one another. As Christ said in John 15. Love one another. And you do. And I'm encouraged. Let's pray. Lord, even in this account here in Acts, it seems so just straightforward. Paul did this, then he did that, then he did this other thing. And yet underneath it, we know that Paul is a real person, that Priscilla and Aquila were real people, and that you used them. You used them to establish the church in Corinth. You used them to help establish the church in Ephesus, to help establish the church in Rome. And all of those churches are our spiritual ancestors. You used this account to encourage us as we read it 2,000 years later. Because you have called us your friends. Because you have called us to be your co-laborers in the gospel. Working to build your kingdom, Lord, by preaching your word, by making disciples. And Lord, we know that it's not us that's doing it. Your Spirit is working through us, working in our hearts. And so, Lord, it is my prayer that we would be encouraged to carry on and to continue. That we would be occupied with the word. That even in the face of opposition, we would stand firm. So we pray that you would be glorified in us. That we would be a church that was filled with joy. And a church that was an encouragement to each other and to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.